So let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in at verse 24 and read to the end of the chapter. I'll jump in at one particular verse here, and we'll move from there on through the text. Verse 24, it says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." If you'll read through the entirety of the book of Colossians, and I suggest that you do so as we're going through this study, don't stay behind, stay ahead. Go ahead and read through the book. It's not very long. You can read through it several times as we go through this study. That'll give you an idea about the total story about what God's trying to get across to us here. And as you do that, what you'll find is that Paul, having probably never visited this church, is worried about this church. He's concerned about this church. Some of the things that he's heard are good, but some of the things that he knows about this area and what's going on in this particular geographic area are very disconcerting to him. And you'll see that in the writing, because you'll see him talking about error, false teaching. And he goes through and talks about philosophy being a problem. And he goes through and talks about angelology being a problem. And he goes through and talks about mysticism being a problem. And then he goes back to one central theme to combat all of that. And so what we have here is a study, a book, a letter that is intended to keep us centrally focused. It is intended to keep the body lined up where we ought to be lined up, rather than allowing things to pull us in different directions. It reminds us that doctrine's important, vitally important. And if we don't stick with what's been delivered, then we can wind up in all kinds of different places out here. One of the things that we find in our world today is the philosophy of this philosophy that goes something like, why don't we agree to disagree? Well, that's fine, maybe, with some things. But it's not fine when it comes to doctrine. Amen. To agree to disagree on the core centrality of the gospel, you cannot do that. Because when you allow other things to come in and pull away from the centrality of the gospel, then you have struck a dart at the core of it. And that's not good. And so doctrine has to be kept up. Verse 26, we hit kind of with a soft, wet, noodly stick as we move through there. And we're going to hit this one really solid tonight. We're going to take a good, long, solid look at what's being said here in verse 26 before we move on through. Verse 26 talks about the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations. Verse 27 repeats the phrase and talks about the mystery among the Gentiles. Let me just say before we get into that the mystery is no longer a mystery, okay? Because what it's talking about here has been revealed and has been put out there for us. The word mystery, if you'll look that up in your concordance, carries the idea of silence or something being closed mouth. It's not talking about a whodunit. The word mystery talks about a silence. It talks about being closed mouth about something. And what that really leads to, when you look at the totality of the definition there, is that a mystery is something that was in the heart of God that He was silent about until the time was right. That's what this mystery is talking about. There was something in God's heart that was there all along, but He was silent about it. He kept quiet about what this was about until the time became right for this to be unveiled, for this to be revealed in history here. And so Paul says that it was given unto him to unveil it, that it was given to him to break the silence about. And what the mystery that was given to him, the thing that God had in his heart that he was silent about, and that the silence has been broken about, is that salvation could be received by all men, regardless of race, color, or creed. Jew and Gentile alike can share in a common salvation. We're going to take that a step further, but that is the prelude. That is the foundation of what the mystery is about right there. This was a truth that had been previously concealed. What is previously? Well, we'll get into that a little bit too. Those that were wishing to come to God in the Old Testament and before the coming of Christ did so by coming through Israel, by coming through Jewry. Okay? That was the avenue. That was the process. That was the way to God. The way to God was through Israel. The way to God was through Jewry. But now, according to what we read, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. A thing that was not known before. A thing that was not known in the ages before. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a new thing. This is a new thing. And what it's talking about is the church. The mystery that is being talked about here is the church. Okay? It has to start, the church had to start with the revelation and the idea that all men, regardless of race, color, creed, could be saved, could enter into salvation. And so, what was in the heart of God in those ages before that He was silent about until the time was right, the mystery that was in the heart of God was the church of God. The church is not in the Old Testament. There are assemblies in the Old Testament. There are gatherings, congregations in the Old Testament. But the church is not in the Old Testament. There are types of the church in the Old Testament. There are four gleams of something in the Old Testament. There are shadows of it in the Old Testament, but the church is not existent in the Old Testament. Paul went to prison because he took the gospel to the Gentiles. Did you get that? It wasn't because he was being hateful. It wasn't because he was breaking any kind of civil laws or any of that sort of thing. He went to jail because he was taking the gospel to the Gentile. That's the sum total of it right there. It made the religious folks so mad they could spit nails, and they went about the business of trying to kill him because he was taking the gospel to the Gentile. When Paul had been a Pharisee and when he had lived by the law, he never went to preach to the Gentile. And never would he have gone to preach to the Gentiles. He would not have given them the time of day, if you will. That was nothing that he was about. What changed all of that? I want you to take a look at something, okay? I want you to take a look over in Acts chapter 9 for a moment. In Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Paul. Okay? And I want you to look at the details. He would have never given any kind of relief or given any kind of religious teaching to a Gentile. Verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. This is the hierarchy. This is the process that a good Jew would go through. He desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. What is the way he's talking about there? He's talking about Christianity. If he found any of this way, any Christians whatsoever, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, here it is, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He'd never seen him before. He'd never seen this man before. He'd never seen this one before. And yet this one that he'd never seen before is asking him the question, why are you persecuting me? Well, I'm not. I'm going to Damascus and I'm looking for some people of that way. I'm not messing with you. I'm messing with them. And the implication that we have here is very plain and very clear. That when you're messing with a Christian, you're messing with Christ. Amen. Huh? When you're messing with Jesus, with us, you're messing with Jesus, is what you're doing. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus. Introduced himself right there. You're persecuting me. Who are you? I'm Jesus. Whom you persecute, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, go on, I'll tell you later what it is that I'm about. But the important part I've just given you, the very important part that I have given you there is the mystery that Saul was given on the road to Damascus. He was given the mystery right there in that answer. And the mystery is the church that has been unveiled, that has been revealed now, you see. It was in the heart of God for all that time, but now the time is right. Now the time is right and it's been unveiled, it has been presented, it has been put out here. And he tells Saul, this good, solid Benjamite, this good, solid Pharisaically taught individual, I mean steeped in Judaism, and he has told him straight up that when you're messing with those people, me and them are one. Me and them are one in the same here. Me and them are one in the same. Jesus wants to know why he's persecuting him. Persecuting his own. That's the church. And the church is his body. We are one. That's brand new to Paul. Before that day, he understood that a man came to God through Israel. And through Israel alone. And that Gentiles were outside of that. And outside of that, in that economy. I want you to take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute. We're going to add a little more to this. Paul talks about that same mystery over here. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. See what he's talking about here? That the Gentile The only way that the Gentile had to come to God was through Israel, through that avenue. And he's reminding these folks of that, that there was a whole age back here where everything came through Israel, that everything had to come through that proper way. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And we talked about that at length here the other day, about the offended and the offender in the same body, and that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood that was shed for us, that life that was shed for us, reconciled. The reconciliation was made in the body of Jesus Christ. Offender and offended came together. Apology was made through the blood, the life of the blood, and that apology was accepted by God Almighty. Who were far off were made near by the blood of Christ. For he's our peace, who hath made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us, having abolished in his flesh. There it is again, God and man in the same flesh. The enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. What he's talking about is no longer we going through Israel to get there. We're coming through one man to get somewhere. One that has broken all of that down, broken those barriers down and made something new, made a new pocket, made a new place for all of these. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We all have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We are baptized into one body. There is one Spirit. We are baptized by that Spirit into one body. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The mystery is that Christ is risen, that he is the head of a new body made up of Jews and Gentiles of all tribes and all peoples that are on the earth. Humanity started out in the garden. And from Adam to Abraham, all people were Gentiles. And then from Abraham to the day of Pentecost, there were Jews or Israel and Gentiles, two groups of people there. After Pentecost, the sending of the Comforter, one of like kind, now there are three groups. You have Jews, Israel, you have Gentiles, and you have the church. The saved at this point. The mystery has now been revealed. Go to the third chapter of Ephesians. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Why was he locked up? Preaching to the Gentiles. He thought it was important enough that he would preach it anyway. He preached this message. If you've heard of the dispensation of the age, of the economy, of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. The revelation was given to him where? The revelation as he was on that road. That revelation was given to him. It was revealed to him that Christ and those that were his followers were one. that this was a body, that this was something new that was taking place. The mystery that he's talking about, the church, the body of Christ. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, what are the other ages? The other ages are the ages prior to this age, which is the age or the dispensation of grace, which is talked about in verse 2 right there. Other ages are ages outside of the age or the economy of grace. That would be the Old Testament in those times back there, which in other ages was not made known. It was known, but it wasn't made known. You see, God knew it, but he didn't make it known. It was in his heart. He had the plan. He had things in motion. He just hadn't revealed the plan at that point. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Not made known, he said. It was not made known, but it was there. Remember Matthew 16? It was made known there, but we didn't get it. Matthew 16. Look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And here it is. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. And what he's talking about the rock there is he's talking about himself. Upon this rock I will, future tense, build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Letting it out, cat out of the bag a little bit. Revealing a little bit of information. Not yet come. The church has not come at this point, but it will come. It has not happened yet, but it's going to happen. And the Lord says it's going to happen, that this mystery is going to be revealed to the sons of men. Did he misspeak? I mean, does the Lord misspeak? Does he make mistakes like that? Did he not know that the church was already in existence? Or was the church not in existence at this point, at this moment? Huh? I think he spoke exactly what he intended to speak there. What do you think? And when he says there that the church is coming, that there will be a church one day, you can pretty much bank on that one right there. So, there was no church back in the day. I get this one thrown at me some over in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, little old piece of work right here. Verse 38. Says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Well, you got to be careful what you try to build doctrine out of. Got to be careful about what you're trying to make everything else revolve around in all of this. Because it won't revolve, but so far when you try to build something on a shaky platform. The Lord says that the church was not in existence when he was talking to those disciples, that it would come into existence. And what we have here is a phrase, a term, the term church that is used here and talking about an assembly there in the wilderness. You got to be careful what you build doctrine off of again, okay? The church in the wilderness is not the ecclesia. It is not the ecclesia, the called out ones, which is what is being talked about in Colossians chapter 1, which is talking about in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and on and on and on and on and on in the New Testament, talking about the called out ones being the church. It was an assembly, but it wasn't a church. The church was born at Pentecost. That's the birth time of the Church of the Living God. Now, either Jesus lied, or Luke lied, or we're not getting the full story, eh? We got to make sure that we look at the words that are used. We got to make sure that we put everything in its context, and then walk forward. But I tell you this, Jesus was pretty explicit with the way that he put all of that when he put it out there in Matthew chapter 16. So, where was I? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I'm made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. There's the definition of a mystery right there. There's the definition of that mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. It was in the heart of God. He was silent about it. And at the right time, he revealed it. And now it's been revealed. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. I like that where it says there in verse 10, now, by the church. Next verse 12, we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him, which is who? By Christ in all of that. And so, what this is all getting at here is talking about what the mystery is. And now we know what the mystery is. What is it? It's the church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the church. Let me get back to Colossians now. Colossians 1, the 27th verse. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was a divine pleasure to reveal to the Colossians that the Gentiles had been accepted by God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't come to this conclusion about the church on his own. He wasn't taught it in seminary. It wasn't something that he dug out on his own. It was revealed to him. It was shown to him. This was not something that he conjured or dug around on and spent years trying to figure out. It was revealed to him. Christ in you, the hope, the certainty of glory. And that was shown to him without him having to work for it. The glory of believers, the glory of the church is yet to come. But it is sure, as God is God, that glory is coming. Yes, sir?
Did Peter give a similar revelation when the sheep of the Lord?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. There's many other places we could look to show this. There's several other places we could look to show the picture that we have here. I'm showing those that are on the surface. They're easy to pick out. With all of this for what we have before us. Now the glory is yet to come, What we have partially enjoyed here, we're going to fully enjoy in a place called heaven. Man in his natural body cannot see God. You know that. Man in his natural state, in his natural body, can't see God. We'd be consumed by the glory of God. But we will receive a body that can. That can be in the presence of God. And that is the glory to come. 1 John chapter 3 talks about that a little bit. Let me just take a little tangent there for just a moment and remind us of it. First verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so what this is getting at is that he's preparing a body for us so that we can live with him, so that we can work with him, so that we can walk with him. It's a body like his body is what this says. Body like the body that the Lord has on. As believers, we look back and we see Christ on the cross for us. We look around us day by day, and we live by the promises that he's given us, knowing that we're sealed by his blood and that he is bound by his word in all things. And then we look up. We look back, see what he's done for us. We look around at the promises that he's given to us, which causes us then to look up. And we look up because we look for his appearing, so that we will be where he is and be as he is. We will be like him. We believe the promises and we look forward to it, so we keep looking up. Keep looking up to the one that is to come. One day that the sound of the trump will come and we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whom we preach, that's Christ. The gospel isn't what we preach. The gospel is who we preach. Okay? Whom, it says, whom we preach. Preach Christ. Warn folks that there's a wrath to come. That's what this is saying right here. Teach the saved what they need to grow in grace. And be faithful. And to be a part of the body that we're supposed to be. To the end that everybody can live up to the potential that that he has in Christ at each and every moment, which is perfection. To live up to the potential that we have at this very moment. Not to be absolutely sinless, but to live up to the light that we have. To live up, to become mature, to become aware of what we know and living by what we know to live by, you see. That's perfection, becoming mature in the faith. We should never be satisfied with presenting low-living Christians to the Lord. See, that's one of the things that kind of keeps me going, is the desire to see people grow, the desire to see people come off a low living and start living up to the potential that the Lord has for each and every one of us. That's why I keep presenting. That's why we keep teaching. That's why we keep moving this out there. So, because we can't be satisfied with low living. All right? It breaks the heart of God when you live below your means. When you don't live up to the potential that you have. That's low living. And the Lord desires for us to live better than that. He wants us to be perfected, mature, growing, moving in the right direction. And that's what Paul challenges me with right here. He says we need to preach Christ. We need to warn men. We need to teach believers not to live low lives, to live up to the potential that we all have in all of this. And so that's why we teach the Word, so that low-living Christians are challenged to step up. And so that no-life pretenders can be saved. See, we got both types. We got low-livers and we got no-lifers. And the no-lifers need life. And the low-livers need to step up. And that's why we preach. That's why we put things out there. We warn those that have no life that that's not going to get you anywhere. We also warn those that are living low, living below what the Lord wants them to do, that this is not a good place to stick. Everything that's not growing is backslid. And unfortunately, we have church after church full of folks that are either pretenders or low livers. And we need to see things like that change. Verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Being saved comes with a divine duty. Along with a great privilege, there's a divine duty. It's an honor to be able to wear your life out in the ministry. It's an honor. That's what Paul's getting at. It's an honor to just wear your life out, working for the gospel, to further the gospel on this earth. Every thought and every action and every effort that Paul made was for Christ's sake. Everything that he did, he wanted to hit a straight lick with. He wanted to make sure that it counted for the Lord. You don't see a guy here that spend all of his time talking about his vacation. You see a guy here, every time he gets a chance, talking about the things of God. Every time he gets a chance, he's doing something in the service for the Lord. Now, we know that he worked. We know that he had to get a job so that he could eat at some point down through there. Never focuses on his job. You never see great things being said particularly about his job, but you do see what his work ethic was because of the things he said about work, and how we ought to work, and how it ought to be done unto the Lord. He counted all things as a loss that he might gain Christ. That was his mentality. That was his deal, to pour his life out for Christ. Whatever life that he had, whether that's a day or whether that is 10 years, didn't matter. He wanted to pour out every bit of himself in service to the Lord. He wasn't a sluggard. He wasn't lazy. He wasn't lukewarm about his faith. He was on point with those things. He literally wore himself out in the furtherance of the gospel. He gave all he had for the gospel. He gave his life for it. Everything that he had, he put on the line. Here's a question for you. Could we say that for even one day of the week? Could we honestly say that for even one day of the week? And here's a man that lived it 7 days a week. And yet we have trouble coming up with making a full day of giving everything that we've got to the Lord. Paul credits the power of the Holy Spirit with any results that take place in his life. He doesn't take credit for anything that takes place. He gives all credit back to the power that resided in him. The power that worked through him. The power that was not of himself. He gives all credit to that. You know, we can be a genius in organization. We can be a genius in oratory. We can be a genius in the methods that we employ. But without the power of God on a ministry, it's vain. It's all just vanity. We wonder why we don't see the results that we want to see. It reminds me that we may be doing this all in the flesh. That we may be just doing this in our own power instead of the power that resides within us. There's a difference in the way those things go. You know, God's tired of seeing what we can do. Too often He's sitting on the sidelines and we're out there sweating and doing what we do. And he's just waiting on us to quit what we're doing because we're milling around in the middle of a field, not gaining a yard, not doing anything, milling around doing what we can do and patting ourselves on the back for what we can do, getting our power going but staying out of the area where his power is. He's tired of sitting on the bench and watching the same old plays, watching the same old tired playbook being played out, watching us on the hamster wheel of self-effort, ritualistic role-playing, faith talking, and no doing. He's waiting on us to wait on him. Human power and influence will not change the hearts of men. It'll only change their minds. When you get a man saved in his mind, and he'll think he's okay. It's only when his heart's changed that that individual's going to make it to glory. And in our human effort and our human power, we go about changing men's minds about the gospel, yet it never reaches a heart. There's no repentance. There's no turning. There's no moment of surrender in those lives. And that can only come from the power that comes from above. It can't come from our power. We can be very convincing. We can be very persuasive. But all we can do is affect the mind. The Bible says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The gospel is Christ, whom we preach, in whose power we warn, in whose power we ask to be put onto the case that we're moving forward here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God working in and through you to deliver his own message that changes the wicked heart of man into a suitable dwelling place for the Spirit of God. This is the commission that Christ had given to Paul. This is a commission that he gives to Christians. That's your commission as well as Paul's commission. He's not just talking about super Christians and superhuman folks. He's talking about everyday ordinary Christians. This is the life that we're to live. This is what we're to be about. This is the power that we're to incorporate into everything that we do. Then we move over into the second chapter. I'm going to read it, but we're not going to get into it in any depth tonight. I'm going to read the first 10 verses because now he starts making very pointed remarks about some of the error that's going on in this era, in this area. Okay? For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Let me just hit that for just a moment right there. Paul's a prisoner for preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And he says, I wish you people knew what great conflict I have for you and for those at Laodicea and those that I've not even seen in the flesh. He said, my heart's breaking. He says, I know that these folks are out there and they're trying to pull you away, and I wish that I could come to see you, to underpin you, to undergird you, to keep you from being pulled away by these individuals that are coming in to bring false things in. I wished I could do that. You can't know how much my heart breaks for you people. He's talking about Laodicea, which is just right down the road from Colossae there. You know, that error is going to come in and some things are going to pull you away, and I wish I was there. Think about Laodicea. Where do we hear about Laodicea? Revelation chapter 3. It's the lukewarm church, right? Church that became lukewarm. You see, when I talked about just a moment ago, can't we agree to disagree about things? No, we can't come to the place of agreeing to disagree. Because when you come to that point, what happens then is that you become lukewarm. You're neither in or out or on or off. It is everything goes. And there's no centrality of the gospel anymore. And so Paul's showing his heart here. I wish you could know how much my heart is burdened for you people. And that I want to see you equipped. I want to see you equipped to handle all the mess that's going on around you. Look at the second verse. That your hearts might be comforted. That you might be knit together in love. That you might be compacted together. Compacted in this love situation. Unto all the riches of full assurance. When it's talking about full assurance there, it's talking about something being under full sail. Under full sail. You've seen the sails puffed out there, and this ship is cruising along with the sails billowing out in front there. They're full and driving that ship going through there. And he's talking about y'all being compacted together. Don't let this other mess come in here against you. Don't let this other mess come in here and pull you in different directions. And when that happens and you're all together and the centrality of the gospel is where it ought to be, and you're under full sail and your sails are full, there's full assurance of the gospel as you move forward. And the full assurance it talks about here of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And it's again another reference to the church, to the body of Christ. Full assurance, full steam ahead, billowing sails, pulling that gospel ship along, everybody knit together, compacted together, pulling in the same direction, the centrality of the gospel, in whom we preach, in whom we warn, and how we build each other up and build up the body, and we move the gospel ship. The gospel ship is moved forward under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the power of God, pulling this thing forward, yielded to Him as we move forward through the seas. What a beautiful picture we have right there. Beautiful picture of those things. Let's stop at that point. And we'll pick up there in the third verse as we gather next time. Thoughts, comments, or complaints as we wrap up. I think, yes. Well, we as us. We as us. Yeah, we can pick it up. We can pick it up. I think we can. All right, let's pray and we'll get you up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the wonderful group that is gathered under this roof tonight. We thank You, Lord, for the desire, Lord, that we have to come into a full understanding of the things of Scripture. Lord, not just so that we can have knowledge, not just so that we can answer trivia questions, but Lord God, so that we might live life to its fullest. Lord, that we might present sails that You might fill and move us along in our journey. God, thank You for the desire of each one to be in their place, to listen, to learn, to grow, to be stretched by these things. Lord, You tell me in Your Word that it does not ever return void. Lord, we count on that tonight and ask You, Lord, that You might cement the idea of the mystery, this new thing, the church, into our hearts and in our minds. Lord, that we might not let anything pull that down, that we might not let anything dissuade, divide that thought that we are the body, that we are not Israel. We are something new. We're different than that. We have heavenly promises. Those promises will come true. And one day we'll all as a body be taken out of this old place to a place glorious and grand. And we thank You, Lord, for that. Now, Father, walk with us through the rest of our week. Point out the places we need to go. Jab us when there's a time we need to speak. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and amen.